Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We will continue our series tonight right where we left off at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 last evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I should like to read verses 11 through 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll all wait for Mr. Zeller to get it. 2 Corinthians, that's in the New Testament, Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Page 1,256. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror, or that should be retranslated, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men that we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be of sober mind, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, or that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now once again, let's look to our Lord in prayer. Father God, we pray that the love of Christ that motivated Paul as a result of our study tonight may motivate us. And we pray, our Father, the outlook of Paul, the all things becoming new, the way of measuring things, may become our perspective. And we pray, our Father, that the revolution that took place in Paul's ministry may characterize our lives as we dedicate ourselves to serve Thee. We pray, our Father, that the spirit and the flavor, the message itself of this passage may grip our hearts and control our beings. And once again, our Father, we pray this, not for our own glory or for any institution, but our Father, we dedicate this hour and this time and this message to be used by Thee in the hearts of all who hear. In Jesus' precious and holy and lovely name we pray. Amen. The most revolutionary thing in the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is absolutely nothing more revolutionary than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can take a man and turn him totally and completely around. It will make that man a different person, a totally new and different kind of an individual. There is nothing as revolutionary as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the older a man is, and the more set he is in his ways, the more revolutionary the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Paul is a classic illustration of this. He was an avid student of Judaism. In fact, we read in Galatians chapter 1 that he excelled beyond all of his peers in the study of Judaism. He was dedicated to Phariseeism. He was committed to a life of good works by obedience to the law. And supremely, above all, he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. This was Paul. But one day, he met Jesus Christ. And his life was totally changed. It was completely different. Now, in the passage that is before us, we see how Paul is totally changed in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may remember that as we were going through 2 Corinthians, that in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, Paul is reveling and rejoicing in the glories of the New Testament. In chapter 3, he shows the supreme glory of the New Testament over against the Old Testament. In chapter 4, he talks about not fainting, about persevering because of the strength of Jesus Christ, the strength and power of God, even though he is weak. Even though his outer man is perishing, his inner man is being renewed day by day. And the afflictions that he is enduring, the momentary light afflictions, work for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In chapter 5, we saw last night that Paul was filled with confidence. Confidence in death, confidence in life. His one concern was to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And now tonight, we see how Paul revels in the New Testament because it is so revolutionary. And tonight, we see three of these revolutionary things. First of all, in verses 11 through 15, you have a new motive, a whole new motive gripped Paul's life. That's verses 11 through 15. In verses 16 and 17, a new perspective, a totally different outlook. And in verses 18 to 21, a new ministry. So you have a new motive, a new perspective, and a new ministry. Let's begin with verses 11 and 12, where Paul begins to defend himself in view of this whole new motive. He says in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart." Now in verses 11 and 12, Paul very obviously has the false teachers in view. Remember, these false apostles came to Corinth and began to castigate Paul, cast all sorts of aspersions against him in order to diminish the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now in verses 11 and 12, Paul points out the necessity to defend himself against these false teachers. And this is simply what he is saying in verses 11 and 12. "I am giving you grist for the mill, so that you might have something to answer these false teachers." That, in essence, is what 11 and 12 is saying. But there's a lot more to it than just that. Let's go back to verse 11 and notice some of the details. "Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, when he says, "knowing the fear of the Lord," he's talking about a reverential awe. But he's looking at the same thing that he discussed in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "We make it our aim, whether we're present with the Lord or absent from the Lord, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So verse 11 is saying, "I live in order to be well-pleasing to God. I fear him in a reverential awe." It's not a terror as we have it in verse 11. "I feared my Father, but I loved him as well. I wasn't terrified by my Father, but I feared him." Now, Paul says, "I fear God, and I want to be well-pleasing to him. Therefore, we persuade men." Now, that has been terribly, terribly perverted. People say, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we ought to do evangelistic work. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we ought to persuade men to trust in Jesus Christ. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we ought to persuade them of the gospel." Now, that's true, but that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, knowing the fear of the Lord, having a desire to be well-pleasing to him, we persuade men of our integrity. After all, the false teachers had come in, and they were tearing Paul apart. And Paul says, "I find it necessary to persuade others of the fact that I am an open and honest man. Knowing, therefore, the fear or the reverential awe of the Lord, we persuade men of our integrity." Now notice how the following words fit this. He says in verse 11, "But we are made manifest unto God," that is, we're open to God for what we really are, "and I trust we're open in your consciences. You know what we really are." Verse 12, "For we commend not ourselves again to you." You know us. You know us already. "But the reason I am commending ourselves is we're doing this to give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart." I am defending myself so that you can have something to give to the people who are accusing me. And these people who are accusing me are using a wrong standard. Look at it, he says. They glory in appearance and not in heart. Evidently, these false teachers had come in and said, say, did you ever see any credentials of Paul? Did you ever see his ordination papers? Did he ever graduate from a seminary? What about his education? Does he have any degrees? Huh? There, look at that. They glory in appearance. And Paul evidently had no papers from Jerusalem. He had no credentials from the religious hierarchy of the Jews. Paul just went out and preached with God's ordination upon him and the certification of the church at Antioch in Syria. That's all he had, nothing from Jerusalem. And so these apostles, these false apostles came in, and they said, how can you trust Paul? Do you know about his education? What about his certification from Jerusalem? Their glory in appearance. Now, quite frankly, I feel that the Church of Jesus Christ today is becoming worldly in the sense that they are looking for external appearances. Some churches don't want men in their pulpits unless they have a doctor's degree. That's the truth. I find that some churches wouldn't take Peter the Apostle as their pastor. He doesn't have the education. He's just a fisherman. Or James. Or John. They wouldn't take D.L. Moody as their pastor. Because they're glorying in appearance and not in heart. Now, Paul says, you want something? I'll give you something to throw in the face of these false teachers. And look what he says in chapter 6. Here's what I'll commend myself with. Chapter 6, verse 4. But in all things commending ourselves as ministers of God, I am a graduate of an accredited college, and I have graduated from the Dallas Theological Seminary, the best institution in the world. No, that's not what he says. That's appearance. But in all things commending ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, that means sleeplessnesses, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. That is, he was accused of being a deceiver, and yet he was true. As unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live. As chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many riches, having nothing, and yet possessing all things. You want something that looks at appearance? Give them this. Tumults, fastings, watchings, torments. Give them this if they want appearances. Let's see them match them, their credentials, alongside of mine. So Paul says, I find it necessary to defend my life, my motives, my integrity, my very, very ministry. And here are some of my credentials. He starts negatively, but now he moves to the positive. Look at verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be of sober mind or sane mind, it is for your cause, for the love of Christ constrains us. Now look what he is saying. Whether we be crazy, it's for God's cause. And whether we be sane, it is for your sakes. Now you'll notice that there is nothing about self here. If you're going to accuse me of being crazy, Paul says, then it's for God's sake. And you have to admit that when I'm sane, there's nothing for myself here. It is totally for your sake because the love of Christ constrains me. But let's look at it a little bit more. There's more here. Whether we be beside ourselves, it's for God's sake. Now, what do you mean, whether we be insane? Well, I'm amazed at how some scholars can look at the Bible. One scholar, for instance, says that this means that Paul had epileptic fits. And when he was in these fits of epilepsy, which was the thorn in the flesh mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he was in these fits of epilepsy, it wasn't for people's sake, it was for God's sake. Another interpreter says, no, it doesn't mean epilepsy at all. It's referring to his Damascus Road experience. After all, he was beside himself on that experience. That light came shining down. There was this thunderous voice. The earth shook. He was beside himself, and that was for God's sake. It's nothing as bizarre as this that Paul is saying. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, I am so totally committed to Jesus Christ and to the gospel ministry that people say, man, he's crazy. Every year at Dallas Seminary, we have people who have left the business world or some profession to enter the gospel ministry. And these men tell me when they left their profession that other people just shook their head and said, he's crazy to leave a well-paid and salaried position such as he had to go into the gospel ministry. He's beside himself. Now, Paul says, if you want to say I'm beside myself, consider it for God's sake. It has nothing to do with myself. If I'm crazy, it's not for my own sake. It's for God's sake. And when I am sane, it's for your sake. Now, I frankly feel that we need more spiritually insane people. People who are so unremittingly dedicated to Jesus Christ that people will say, he's crazy. One time, Kipling was making a world around the world tour on a ship. And at one of the ports of call, General Booth of the Salvation Army got on board. And he was sent off by a horde of tambourine-beating Salvation Army folk. Well, this whole thing just provoked the fastidious soul of Kipling. He couldn't stand seeing that Salvation Army horde beating on their tambourines when General Booth got on board ship. Well, on board ship, it just so happened that Kipling and Booth became fast friends. And after several days, Kipling confided in Booth and said, I'll tell you, that whole thing just bothered me. I just couldn't stand seeing that horde of Salvation Army folk beating their tambourines when you got on board the ship. Well, Booth reared back and he said, young man, if I felt I could win one soul to Jesus Christ by standing on my head and beating tambourines between my feet, I would learn to do it. Now that's the spirit that Paul has. Whether we be beside ourselves, it's for God's sake. And whether we be sane, it's for yours sake. For, and here's the motivating principle, the love of Christ constrains us. Now, that could be interpreted two ways. Follow me carefully now. It could be interpreted, my love for Christ constrains me. I have such great devotion for Christ that this constrains me to live for God's sake and for your sake. Or it could be, Christ's love in me constrains me. Now, whenever you have this phrase, the love of Christ in the New Testament, it always means the second. That is, it always means not my love for Christ, but it means Christ's love in me drives me on and impels me and compels me. In Greek, we call it a subjective genitive. That is, Christ is the subject of the love. Christ produces the love. Christ impels me by his love. So he says, if I'm crazy, it's for God's sake. If I'm sane, it's for your sake, because Christ's love is working in me. But he doesn't say it that way. He doesn't say Christ's love is working in me. He says Christ's love constrains me. You know what that word means? Constrains. It's like a wall. Two walls, if you will. And these two walls hem you in so there's no other course of action left before you. Now, would you notice this? When Christ's love is working in your life, it will either be for the sake of God, it'll be for the sake of other people. The wall of Christ's love constrains me to do this. If I'm crazy, it's for God's sake. If I'm sane, it's for your sake. Because the love of Christ constrains me to walk in a path of devotion to God and of concern for other people. The new motive of Paul, not Judaism. The new motive of Paul, not legalism and law. The new motive thing, the new impelling force in his life was the love of Christ. But he explains how this works in the rest of this section. Look at the last part of verse 14. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, now let me change this translation as it is in the Greek, then all died. It's not saying all are in a condition of deadness, as the King James seems to imply, but all have had the experience of death and a new life that follows. So he says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. They all have this death, possibly. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So you have here the explanation. Now this is very profound and deep and difficult and theological and doctrinal, so follow carefully. He says, if Christ died for all, then all died. There is a provisional death for Christ in Christ. There is a positional death in Christ. And there's a practical death in Christ. Should I go through those three again? There is a provisional death in Christ, a positional death in Christ, and a practical death in Christ. What I'm concerned with tonight is only the first one at this juncture, the provisional death of Christ. And what it is this. Christ represented the whole human race. He took upon him all the sins of all the world, all the sins that had ever been committed, all the sins that were going to be committed, all of the heinous crimes then being committed, all the sins of the world were placed on Christ so that he died for all. That means that provisionally, the whole race of men died in Christ. He died for all the sins of everybody. And therefore, provisionally, the whole human race died in Christ. Let me illustrate this, if I may. During the Civil War, there was a man by the name of George Wyatt who had 6 children and a wife. And his number came up to serve in the war on the Union side. Well, here was this man, George Wyatt, with a wife and 6 children. There was another man by the name of Richard Pratt who saw George Wyatt in this predicament. And he says, George, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go into the service bearing your name. I'm Richard Pratt, but on my uniform I'll have the name George Wyatt. I'll be George Wyatt, and I'll bear your name and your number. So Richard Pratt went into the Union forces bearing the name and number of George Wyatt. I don't think you could get by with that today. But back in the Civil War, you could. It just so happened that George Wyatt was killed. Well, a little bit later, they tried to get, Richard Pratt was killed, bearing the name and number of George Wyatt. A little bit later, they tried to conscript George Wyatt into the service again. Here he was, a live man with a wife and 6 children. And he says, you can't touch me. I died. What do you mean you died? Here you are. Check the records. I died. They checked the records. George Wyatt had died. Now, what I want you to do is to multiply George Wyatt by 10. By 100. Multiply George Wyatt by every person in this room. Multiply George Wyatt by every person who has ever lived or who shall live. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. He died. And therefore provision has been made for the death of all people. Now, he goes on to explain this. Follow carefully now in verse 14. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Now look carefully here. Provision has been made for the death of all people. George Wyatt could have said, sure, I'll go into the service. I'll go in as George Wyatt. I did not die at all. But he didn't. He applied to his life the death of Richard Pratt for him. Now, a man may go through life and say, sure, Jesus Christ died for me, but I'm not going to pay any attention to it. I'm not going to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Then that death does not mean anything to him. But for those of us in this room who have said, Jesus Christ, I realize I cannot save my own soul. I trust in you to save me from my sin. Then we died. All of our sins are washed away. All of our past life is done away with. The old man ceased at the cross, and we become new creatures. We're born again into God's family. Now, Paul is saying, the love of Christ constrains us because we recognize that he died for us and that we have a whole new life. And the new life that we now have is not to be lived for ourselves, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. There's not just death. There's a life that follows death. Therefore, he says, we who live, we died with Christ, true. But we now have a whole new life. And we who live this whole life should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Do you see the logic? This death doesn't mean just a death for our sins. But the death of Christ means that there's a whole new life that follows. And this whole new life that follows death is to be lived for the cause of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that life is a life that's motivated by the love of Christ. Paul could say, you may accuse me of all sorts of things, but you can never accuse me of living for myself. The love of Christ constrains me. First, the new love, the new motive. Secondly, the new perspective in verses 16 and 17. Wherefore, now notice the wherefore. This verse is clearly an outgrowth of the preceding. You see, a new life means a new outlook. May I say that again? A new life means a new outlook. Verse 15 describes the new life. Verses 16 and 17 give the new outlook. So he says in verse 16, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Did you see that? Henceforth, we do not measure people by external standards. I'm not going to measure a man by how brilliant he is. I'll not measure a man by his financial statement. I'll not measure a man by his pedigree. I'll not measure a man by his education. I stopped measuring people by external standards. Although, he says in verse 16, we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know him no more. You know what he means by that? Paul is saying, one time I did measure Christ by the flesh before I became a Christian. I just looked at Christ as a Galilean. He was just a Galilean. He didn't have any education. I just measured Christ externally, and I discarded Christ. But I don't measure Christ by external standards anymore. Now I know him as the Son of God. Now I know him as my own personal Savior. Once I measured by external standards, and I even measured Christ that way, but I don't anymore. Because, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things passed away, behold, all things are become new. May I dwell on a few points in verse 17? For verse 17 is critical to a whole new perspective. If any person be in Christ. I like that. Have you ever noticed that phrase, in Christ, in the New Testament? It occurs over and over and over and over again. And it refers to the blessed position of every child of God. We're in the world, but more than that, we're in Christ. A worldling has all that he has in the world. But we're in Christ. And in Christ we have security, we have blessing, we have a whole new outlook. Look at it now in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. What old things? Your sin has passed away. Your guilt, that's passed away. Your prejudices, they're passed away. Above all, your outlook. That's what Paul's talking about, his perspective. One time I measured by externals. One time I measured by the standards of the world. One time I measured according to the flesh. But that's passed away now. Behold, it's a mark of victory. That's why he says, behold. Behold, all things are new, or new things have come into being. And now I look at things with a totally different outlook. No longer appearances. But now my heart looks after the heart of somebody else. Just a couple more details before I leave this verse. Do you mind if I say a couple words about Greek here? In verse 17, when he says, all things are passed away, he uses the aorist tense. That's A-O-R-I-S-T. We don't have anything in English like it. But it simply looks at something as a fact. That's all he's doing. He's looking at something as a fact. And he says, all things passed away. That's a fact. But when he says, new things have come to be, he uses the perfect tense. Now, let me give you a lesson or two in Greek concerning the perfect tense. In the Greek language, the perfect tense means action that's completed. It's all done back here, and the results continue. So when he says, new things have come to be, he means you've been born again. You have a whole new life that's all completed. As a result of that whole new life, you continually, constantly have a new perspective and a new outlook afterwards. All things passed away, that's just a fact. New things have come into being, and they are continually coming into being. One more word here. This word, this verse is just too rich. New things have come into being. That word new means of a whole, totally different kind, a new kind of a thing. Now, in Greek, there are two words for new. One means recent or fresh. You might say, I bought a new car, and you're driving a Ford. And you say, I bought a new car, meaning I bought the latest model car. That's one word for new. Now, you may be driving a Ford, and you'll say, I got a new car, and this time you mean you got a different kind of a car. You got a new sort of a car. You've been driving a Ford, now you bought a good car. You got a Pontiac. It's a new kind of a car. Now, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying all things are passed away. New things have come to be. He's not saying just recent things or fresh things. He's not saying that at all. He's saying all things are passed away. New things of a totally different sort have come into being. Why, there's a whole world out here that I never knew existed before I came into contact with Jesus Christ. I have a whole new perspective. A new motive, a new perspective, and lastly, a new ministry. Before, I was a Pharisee, and I persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ, but now a whole new ministry. Very quickly now, verses 18 through 21. And all things are of God. In other words, this is accomplished by God, not by men. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, wooing the world or changing the world unto himself, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, unto the world. And he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Very quickly, I will summarize these verses. Paul is simply saying that God has commissioned me with this burden and the message of preaching Jesus Christ. The false teachers were saying, Paul, where are your credentials? Paul's answer was, God. God has commissioned me. God has made me an ambassador. Have you ever thought about an ambassador? It's a terribly humbly thing to be an ambassador. An ambassador can't speak in his own authority. An ambassador can't speak what he wants to say. An ambassador can't speak in his own terminology. An ambassador is just a spokesman for somebody else. It's terribly humbling to be an ambassador. But on the other hand, it's terribly lofty to be an ambassador. You represent someone who is greater than you are. You speak in all the authority and all the power of somebody else. So that when Paul says, we are ambassadors, he's not speaking in pride. He's taking the humble position of a servant who is a spokesman for somebody else. And the message that God has given to the spokesman is very simple. Christ has paid for your sins. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Just as Isaiah predicted in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 and 4, all the sins of the world were placed on Christ so that he paid for our sins in order that we might become righteousness. It doesn't just say that. That we might become a particular kind of righteousness. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. My credentials come from God. I have a whole new ministry totally unknown by these false teachers. Now let's summarize this very quickly. Paul says, I have a whole new motivation, I have a whole new perspective, and I have a whole new ministry. Would to God that we would take these three things and make them vital in our own hearts. A whole new motivation. The love of Christ just hems me in. So that everything I do is for the cause of God or for the sake of other people. That's very convicting, isn't it? But Paul says that's the motivation of my life. And my Christian friend, that ought to be the motivation of our lives. Not only is there this motivation of living for God's sake and for the sake of other people, but there is also the outlook, this whole new perspective of not measuring by the world's standards. I find Christians talking about worldliness and they don't know what worldliness is. You know what worldliness is? Worldliness means to become involved in the world system. And the world system is not just their toys. The world system is not just their playthings. The world system is not just their amusements. It is that, but it's much more. I find that the greatest damage is done to the church because the world system of measuring things has come into the church of Jesus Christ. We measure in terms of finances, in terms of size, in terms of success. All things are passed away. New things have come into being. And we are to look at things as God would have us look at them and not as the world would have us look at them. A new perspective ought to be our outlook. And above all and supremely, we need to recognize that each and all of us are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Would you notice that Paul doesn't say we just tell people, he says we beg people. We beg the world to be reconciled to Jesus Christ. I'm greatly impressed that in the parable of the Great Supper, the Lord Jesus says, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. We are to use every possible force of our personality apart from forcing them apart from their will. But we are to use everything that is within us to win and woo people to Jesus Christ. We beg people. We implore people. We entreat them to turn to Jesus Christ. That ought to be our ministry. Now, once again, I want to say that if there is anyone here tonight, for I don't know all of you, if there is anyone here tonight without Jesus Christ, I find it my responsibility as an ambassador of Jesus Christ tonight to say, be reconciled to God. You know what the word reconcile means? It means change. Be changed in your outlook towards God. For before you have been indifferent towards God, you've just been walking through life, going about your own things, going your own way. And tonight, I'd like to turn you to Jesus Christ and say, turn to Christ and cast yourself upon him, knowing that he has died for your sins, and that if you trust in him, the righteousness of God will be placed on your account. Tonight, may I encourage you, if you're here without Jesus Christ, to turn to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I trust in you as my own personal Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank thee for the precious example of this man, Paul, whose total life and ministry was constrained by the love of Jesus Christ, whose outlook was not the outlook of the flesh or the world or of men, but the outlook of a new creation in Jesus Christ, with this whole new vista before him of measuring things in the standard of God. A man who is totally and unremittingly committed to the ministry of reconciliation. And we pray, our Father, that each one of us who call ourselves as thy children may be careful to discipline our lives with these same three motivating factors. And Father, for any who may be here without Jesus Christ, we pray, our Father God, that these may find no rest and peace until they come to that blessed harbor of peace in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.